great love for us. We celebrate that love this morning. And our desire is to return that love to you in worship, passion, all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God, as we open your word today to look at that very teaching, would you help us to somehow hear it the way the people heard it when Jesus first spoke it? For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Good morning. It is so good to be back with you. I was out about 3 weeks. First week was in Florida with Karen's brother, sister, and sister-in-law. We were working on Karen's mom's house. Cleaning out, cleaning up, organizing. I did yard work in 100-degree weather. Lots of fun. Second week, was at the beach with family and friends. That was a nice week. Came back to another week of work, projects, chores, more yard work. And I really am glad to be back at work here. Yeah. I didn't even get a chance to be on the interweb while I was, and I thought I was technologically savvy, but I've learned a new word this morning, the interweb. Okay, all right, take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up, and he had heard Jesus and the Sadducees disputing with one another. And he saw how Jesus answered them so well. And so the scribe asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Teacher, you have answered well again. It's true. God is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's much better than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, "You know, you're not far from the kingdom of God." After that, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. We're in the study of the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to another question, another confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Just by quick review, Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he's come into the temple a few days prior to this, and he's turned over tables and basically pronounced judgment on the temple itself, saying that all the religious activity that's going on there, it's all just a show, and God is about to cancel the show, because in a few short days there's not going to be any more need for a temple or for priests or for the whole sacrificial system that the Jewish religion was built on. Now, obviously, Jesus' attack on the temple and then his indictment of the religious leaders down in chapter 12, around verses 11 and 12, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, because now the religious leaders are coming in waves to bombard him with religious questions and political questions and theological questions, and they're all designed to trap Jesus into saying something that will get him convicted as a heretic or get him convicted for treason. As one pastor put it, he says the religious leaders were now actively looking for a way to put Jesus out of their misery. And so we've come this morning to the last question put to Jesus. It's a legal question. Verse 28, see, the scribe says, "Out of all the laws in the Old Testament, which one is the most important?" Or to bring that question forward to our day, we might put it like this: what's the most important thing that the Bible has to teach us? So let's dig into that. Verse 28, Mark says that a scribe or a teacher of the law comes to Jesus, and he's obviously overheard the conversation from last time when Brian preached about the Sadducees and their question about the afterlife. And this legal scholar is so impressed with how Jesus answered that question, he comes with his own question. And that is, which law is most important? Now, this was no small question for a scribe, because the scribes and Pharisees had discovered 613 laws in the Torah, in their Bible. 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands, 613. You thought 10 were bad, 10 were enough. No, they found 613. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, out of all the hundreds and hundreds of laws that we're supposed to obey, which one should we pay most attention to? And among the scribes and Pharisees, this was a heated debate, because they had divided laws into heavy laws and light laws, and greater laws and lesser laws. And so this scribe is like, Jesus, which one is the one? Which one is the one that will get us into the kingdom of God when it comes on earth? And for this scribe, it wasn't just a legal debate. It wasn't about just a list of rules in a scroll. This was a matter of life and death, because Moses had said in Deuteronomy 32:47 that what God had said in the Torah were not idle words, but they were life. And the scribe had given his life to studying God's word. He prided himself. This is true. The scribes prided themselves. They could tell you the number of verses in any and every chapter of the Bible. They could tell you the number of letters in every chapter in the Bible. They could tell you the middle word and the middle letter of every chapter in the Bible. Suffice it to say, they cherished the Scripture. Several years ago, there was a story on NPR, National Public Radio, and they were following around a group of Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn. And it was fascinating, because at one point, they went into this room and they saw a scribe transcribing the Torah. And before he wrote each letter, he would whisper it. He would say, "Ah," and he would write that. And he would whisper and write, and he would whisper and write, and whisper and write. Because to the scribe, this wasn't just a letter or a word or a verse. This was the whisper of God. It was the breath of God. God had breathed life into this life through his word. And the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, We know God's breathed meaning and purpose and life into this world through giving us his word, but which command is most important? Now, notice how Jesus answers. I mean, he doesn't say, rules, that doesn't matter. Yeah, the rules don't matter. Just live however you want to. Whatever makes you happy in the end, everything will come out all right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's just one religion among many religions. There are all kinds of ways, all kinds of rules and rituals that you could follow. And if you're sincere about following whatever one that you choose, then you'll be okay in the end. He doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, listen to me. He says, there is one God. And from this one God, there comes truth. Look at it, verse 29. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And the scribe down in verse 32, he affirms that that is true, because his understanding of that means that there is one God and there is no other beside him. So the foundation for everything Jesus is about to say is that there is one God and only one God. Now, I know in our day that's not very PC. I know it sounds narrow and exclusive and religious and intolerant, or rigid and intolerant. I mean, who's to say that one religion is better than another? I mean, who's to say that just because you say this way is the right way, my way is the only way, then I have to do that? I mean, everybody gets to define truth for themselves, right? I mean, you heard that? Maybe you said that. That's the main objection to what Jesus says here. Jesus is awfully narrow. He says there's one God, there's one way. But think about it this way. Anytime you say you should, you're violating that objection. Because if you say you should be kind, or you should be unselfish, or you should not harm a child, anytime you say should, you've just violated that objection, because you're obligating someone else to your should. I say this is how life should be. So if you say, well, I think you should be kind, and the person says, why? And you say, well, because it's good for society and it's ultimately good for you. And they say, I don't care about society and I'm happy doing whatever I please. How are you going to respond to that? You got nothing. You got no way to respond to that because you have nothing higher than your own should to try to hold them to. But what Jesus says here is there is a moral standard that comes from outside us. He says there's a truth outside us, higher than us, that comes from one true and living God. Hear, O Israel, our God is God. He is the only God. There's no one beside Him, and He breathes meaning and purpose into life, and it's found in His Word. Jesus says that's the foundation. It's interesting. Steven Weinberg, a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, a brilliant guy, atheist, he wrote a book called The First 3 Minutes. And as he gets to the end of the book, he says this, that the more the universe seems comprehensible to me, the more pointless it seems. And he goes on to say that even though the universe seems cold and impersonal, he insists that we can bring meaning and purpose to the universe by loving one another, by discovering things about nature, and by creating works of art. He says, we may not be in any cosmic drama, but faced with an unloving, impersonal universe, we can nonetheless create for ourselves a little island of warmth and love and science and art. And it's interesting, in a PBS interview, the interviewer says, you know, for an atheist, you sound a whole lot like a religious person. And see, that the interviewer knew that he was trying to have it both ways. Because you can't say that the universe is cold and impersonal and then turn around and say we should sit around and paint and sing and love one another and hold hands, you know, and drink Coke. I mean, no, Jesus says we are in a cosmic drama. There is one true and living God who's revealed Himself and His design for how life is supposed to work in and through His Word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he goes on to say in verse 29, as a result of the fact that we're related to this one true and living God, that we should love Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That's called the Shema, which was given to the Israelites just before they went into the land of Canaan. Shema is the Hebrew word that means to hear, to listen, to pay attention. He's saying, let this truth shape your life. And so God gives the Jewish people this statement of faith as a reminder that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and He had delivered them through the wilderness, and He was bringing them into the land, and He wanted them to have this reminder that when they got in the land and everything was flowing with milk and honey and they were enjoying the good life, the tendency would be to forget what God had done. And so the Shema was a call. It was a creed, something that they would recite every day, something that they would write down on little pieces of paper and put on little boxes that they would attach to leather bracelets, something that they would carve into their doorposts, a bumper sticker they would put on their camel. No, I just made that up. But every good Jew, this scribe, recited the Shema every morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and body and strength. He said that every day as a reminder to serve, that He serves the living, the one true and living God. Now, you know what? I have that same problem. We just sung about it. I mean, I know there's one true and living God. I know He breathes into this world, my world, meaning and purpose in life. I know if I lock my mind and heart and soul onto Him, I experience life, but I have a tendency to forget it. We all have a tendency to get caught up in the busyness of life. We all have a tendency to begin to focus on our job or our career or a financial problem or a health problem. Or our plans for the future, or a relationship that we really want. If someone or something becomes more important, becomes our first love, and God begins to slip into the background, it's easy to allow someone or something to take first place. I wonder, has that happened to you? I think it happened to me in 100-degree sun working in the yard. I mean, all I want to do is quit. God says, you know what? When you do that, when you move him out of first place, then it does damage to your heart and your mind and your soul. It saps your energy. What Jesus says here in verses 29 and 30, when he's quoting the Shema, this is the foundation. This is the answer to the scribe's question. Because God created us, because he is our God, whether you acknowledge it or not, by the way, he defines meaning and purpose in life, and he says it comes first and foremost from loving him supremely. So Jesus says, love God supremely. With all that you are, with all that you have, that's the foundation, that's first, that's most important. But he adds something to the Shema. He says the first and most important thing, love God supremely. Then he says, he quotes Leviticus 19:18. He puts these two passages together. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no greater commandment than these two. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now I need to start by saying, contrary to some popular teaching, Jesus is not commanding you to love yourself. He assumes you already love yourself. I mean, when I'm hungry, I feed myself. When I'm tired, I go lay down. I mean, when I'm sick, I go to the doctor. I take medicine. I do whatever. But I'm going to take care of myself. So the issue he's not telling us to have more self-esteem. The issue here is loving others sacrificially. Loving others by giving priority to meeting their needs. So love for God, love for others, is the answer to the scribe's question. But here's the problem. You know, we've heard this. If you've been in a church, you've heard this all your life. Love God, love others. That's the great thing to do. Yeah. And we've heard it, even if you haven't grown up in church, you know, all the secular music, all the music, all you need is love. I mean, it's all love, 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 love. So we hear that, but we don't hear it. But Jesus says, hear it. He says, listen. Really listen. If you want to boil the Bible down to one truth, if you want to know what God wants more than anything else, it's found in this one truth. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love other people and take care of them the way you take care of you. And he says, if you understand how to put these two commandments together, you understand what the Bible's all about, you'll also understand what he's all about. So how they fit together? Well, first, love God supremely. And second, love others. One comes before the other, but both of them together express what the first one calls us to do. In other words, this is interesting. Look at verse 31. He says, there is no other commandment, singular, that's greater than these two, plural. He pulls the two together. He says, there is no other single commandment greater than these two. They go together. Yep, love for God has to come first because it's possible to love somebody else more than you love God. But by itself, love for God doesn't mean much. Why? Because love for God has to be expressed in love for other people. So, love for God is first, but it can't stand alone. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going, I heard this before. You're right. Good. Can we get on to chapter 13 and talk about the end times? Let's do that. No, we can't. You would think for this scribe, just like for us, what Jesus says here wouldn't be any great new revelation. I mean, it's like, it's not new. Like, oh, wow, Jesus, man, that's so simple. How can we have missed that for so long? I mean, the guy says it every morning and evening. But verse 34 tells us that when this guy left, he was blown away. And after Jesus has this conversation, it says, nobody wants to ask Jesus any more questions. So there's got to be something here that we're not hearing. So what is that? Well, look at the context. The scribe's question has to do with the law. What's the most important commandment in the law? And Jesus has just summed up the whole law with one word, love, wholehearted love for God expressing itself in sacrificial love to other people. So according to Jesus, love and law are interconnected. So here's the statement. We will never understand law unless we understand love. And we will never understand love unless we understand law. We'll never understand the law unless you understand love. You never understand love unless you understand the law. In Matthew's version of this story, Matthew says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. The bottom line, Jesus is saying that the heart of the law is love. Now let me ask you a question. Is that how you see the rules and laws and commandments in the Bible? As expressions of love. As expressions of love, either toward God or toward other people. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying every law, every commandment, every rule, every ritual, every moral example ultimately was given to be a way of expressing love for God or love for other people. He's saying love is the heart of the law. This has nothing to do with obeying rules and commandments as a way to get into heaven. It's about God telling us what a loving life looks like. And we need that because you can't understand the law apart from love, and you can't understand love apart from law. Let's take those two apart. First of all, you'll never understand law unless you understand love. Basically, Jesus is saying the whole purpose of the law is to help you become a loving person. Everything about the law points you to love. So, anytime you read the Bible and you come across a law or a command or a rule, you have to ask yourself, how does this statement of God telling me something to do or not do, how does following that teaching, how will that make me a more loving person? For example, take a couple of Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not just about don't cheat on your wife. It's about loving your spouse more than you love yourself. The point of thou shalt not steal, it isn't don't just take other people's stuff, don't shoplift, don't cheat on your taxes. Of course it means that, but it means more than that. It means if I'm loving people, I'm going to respect them and I'm going to respect their stuff. I'm not going to take from them. If anything, I'm going to give to them. You see that? It's not enough simply to say that thou shalt not lie. Because, you see, if I'm living in a loving relationship with God, one of the things I know about God is God always tells me the truth. And so if I'm going to let His love flow through me to you, then I've got to tell you the truth. Because that's what love does. You see? Other Old Testament law. Why did God say to farmers, don't harvest your crop all the way to the corners of your field? Is that just a rule that he just arbitrarily really lays? No, it's teaching them how to love and be generous to poor people. God says when you build a house, if you build your house so that you got kind of like a deck on the second floor, then what you need to do is build a parapet. You need to build a fence or a rail around that so that people don't fall off and break their neck. Why did he give a rule like that? Because that's the loving thing to do, to protect people from harm. All the laws, every commandment actually points to a much greater issue. Love, either loving God or loving others. How does that change your view of obedience? So we'll never understand law unless we understand how the law defines what love looks like. And second, we'll never understand love unless we understand law. You see, here's the deal. How do you know what the loving thing to do is? Really, the law is the answer to the question, what's the loving thing to do? Love looks like something. It's not just doing whatever makes you feel loving. Love calls for concrete action. Love has to have tracks to run on. It has to have boundaries. Love is not anything goes, dude. You know, whatever makes you feel loving and what fills your love tank, that's just fine with me. No. Jesus is saying the law is not being fulfilled unless love is being expressed in tangible ways of giving yourself away to God or others. Like, you can't say, I love my child, never feed and clothe them. You can't say, I love my spouse and cheat on them. Or as all these college and 20-somethings have been studying 1 John, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but closes his heart towards them, how can you say the love of God is in you? Dear
Children, let us not love in just words and cheap talk, but in deed and truth. See, you can't say I love my brother who's in need and not help him in his need. He's saying love has to be expressed. And Jesus says the only way that you know what love, the loving thing is to let God define for you what the loving thing is. Again, love's the heart of the law. To show us what loving actions look like. Do you see why this is so important? There are religious people who are not very loving. You know that. You can be very, very religious and not very loving at all. Jonathan Edwards talked about how religious people very often teach their children to obey laws and rules and moral codes out of fear or pride. In other words, you better not lie because God will get you, so you're afraid. Or you better not tell lies because you'll be like all those dirty, rotten liars. And you don't want to be like those dirty, rotten liars. That's pride. And so why are you obeying? The religious person obeys out of fear or pride in order to get something from God. That's not loving God. On the other hand, there are loving people, or maybe I should say people who think of themselves as loving and tolerant and accepting, but because their love doesn't have tracks to run on, they are self-serving too. Like if they fall in love with someone other than their spouse, then for them, you know, the loving thing to do is to do fill my love tank and abandon my marriage and my family. You see, when we define what love is, people very often get hurt. In fact, you can use love to get love. You realize that? You can be nice and kind and helpful and generous, but if your motivation in doing those things is to get affirmation and appreciation and approval from people, it's not love. And you know how you can tell whether you're loving, acting in loving ways or self-serving ways? The way you're treated when you are kind and helpful to people. Because if they don't treat you with kindness and appreciation in return, you get your feelings hurt. To illustrate this, one pastor referenced a conversation in the Brothers Karamazov. How many of you read that in literature class in high school or in college, or you've read that book? It's a Russian novel. It's just filled with what we're really like. And in this book, there's this conversation between a priest and a young woman, and the young woman wants to become a nun and work in the hospital and help the poor. And she's really kind of pumped about that until she begins to reflect and think about it. And what, you know, she starts to think, well, what would it be like, though, like if the patients didn't like me, if they didn't appreciate all I was doing for them, or if they started rudely commanding me to do stuff for them, or they began to complain to my superiors about me? This is what she says. She says, I came with horror to the conclusion that if anything could dissipate my love to humanity, it would be ingratitude. In short, she says, I'm just a hired servant. I expect my payment at once, that is praise, and the repayment of love with love. Otherwise, I'm incapable of loving. How convicting is that? I mean, this woman, you know, we got to agree with her all too often. We use love to get love. She realizes in a way that most of us have never even considered that what she does is in caring for people is so that she can get the pat on the back. That's what she does in being nice and helpful and even sacrificing her time and energy. If it's not repaid with praise, she doesn't want to do it. Jesus says that's not kingdom love. That's not love for God and love for others. The kind of love Jesus is talking about here is the kind of love that gives itself away with no expectation of return. Love that gives and gives and gives and keeps on giving and caring no matter how you're treated. In fact, people may reject you and they may curse you and they may beat you. Jesus knew something about that. And he says you got to love them anyway. I mean, how impossible is that? Hold that thought. Summary. So you can't understand law without love, and you can't understand love without law. They go together. They have to go together because you can obey rules to get stuff from God. That's not loving God. And you can love other people in order to get something from people, but that's not really loving people.
By saying love is the heart of the law, Jesus hasn't made anything any easier, has he? Now, you see why this scribe walked away, blown away? You see? He had heard this, recited it every morning, but he never really heard it. Jesus is saying, listen to what I'm saying. Love is the heart of the law. Law without love is worthless religion. And love without law is meaningless drivel. He says, to be my disciple, you got to love God supremely, and you got to love your neighbor sacrificially 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with everything you got, with perfect motives all the time, including your enemies, by the way. That's what God wants. That's what the Bible is about in a nutshell. No wonder people didn't want to ask Jesus any more questions. It's like, let's not ask him any more questions. Let's just go about our business and leave him alone. I mean, how in the world can you do that? Well, stay with the story. Verse 32 and 33, the scribe, he basically feeds back to Jesus exactly what Jesus said. Yep, Jesus, you're right. You've got to love God. You've got to love other people. Jesus says in verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom. What made Jesus say you're not far from the kingdom? Because the scribe adds something to what Jesus said. Look at verse 32. You're right. You got to love God. He's one God. No other beside him. Love him with all your heart and understanding and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that is much, much better than all these burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember where Jesus is? He's in the temple. The same temple that he just came in, turned over tables, stopped traffic, blocked traffic, stopped all the... He's been coming back to the temple every day, standing there as they are talking. People are walking across the temple court, carrying their sacrifices to priests to make sacrifices for the remission of sin. So think. When this scribe adds this line about burnt offerings and sacrifices, it shows he's coming to realize that those sacrifices cannot make up for sin. He's coming to see that it's what the law is all about, is 24/7 wholehearted love for God and others. If that's really the heart of the law, he's beginning to see just how impossible it is to keep the law. And the closer he gets to that truth, the closer he is to figuring out the gospel. He's saying, Jesus, I see it. All the stuff that's going on here in the temple, it's not enough. I mean, no matter how many times I come here, no matter how many times I make sacrifices, no matter how many rules I keep, no matter how good I am or I try to be, I can never love God and others with all I've got all the time, flat out, full on. I can't do it. And Jesus says, you are so very close. Yeah, burnt offering and sacrifices, they're not enough. Obeying rules, it's not enough. Being a religious person is not enough. Being a good person, not enough. Jesus says, you're close. But you notice Jesus doesn't tell him how to close the distance. Why? You're close. Everybody goes home. I think that at this point, no matter how Jesus would have tried to explain it to the guy, it would have never made sense. Jesus didn't tell him because he'd have to show him. He'll have to show him what loving God supremely and loving others sacrificially really looks like. Because just a few days after this conversation, Jesus is arrested and convicted and tortured and crucified. And he submits to death on a cross voluntarily out of love and obedience. See, there's no dichotomy in Jesus' mind between obeying the Father's will and loving the Father with all his heart. He loves the Father with everything he's got. And he loves us sacrificially, and he goes to the cross. Now, here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus is the only person who ever, 24/7, full on, flat out, loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he's the only person who full on, flat out, loved you and me sacrificially. Loved us more than his own life. And because he willingly went to the cross for you, because all your sins and shortcomings and failures were poured out onto him, when you put your faith in him, then God imputes, he transfers your sin to Christ, and Christ's perfect record of righteousness, obeying the law, loving perfectly, God transfers his perfect record to you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's that when you put your faith in Christ, when you wholeheartedly trust in him as the ultimate sacrifice for your sin, God sees you as he sees Christ. Right now, as the Apostle Paul says, right now you are holy and blameless in the eyes of God, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. In God's eyes, when you trust Christ, you fulfill the law. In God's eyes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who put their trust in Messiah Jesus. You see, you are close when you see that there's no way you can perfectly love God and others. When you see that in and of yourself, there's nothing you can do to close the distance. You're close when you see your need for God to do something for you you can't do for yourself. But you're in when you believe that Jesus came and he died to pay the penalty of your sin and to pay for the removal of your guilt. And he rose from the dead to give you life through his very own spirit. That's good news. That's the gospel. I just wonder if a week later, after that scribe saw Jesus hanging on that cross, after he heard the reports that Jesus had been raised from the dead, I wonder as he got up to say his morning prayers and he began to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And you should love your neighbor as you love yourself." I wonder if he was able to put it all together. Have you put it together? See, we are in a cosmic drama. We live in a personal, relational universe. The gospel story is about that drama. It's the story of a Father God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die so that you and I could forever be called God's children. The story of a God who, just like he brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he's brought us through Christ out of slavery to sin. And he's made life possible in and by his Spirit. I tell you, that story will fill your heart with love. That's a story that'll help you see that everything in this book that calls for us to love God supremely and love others sacrificially, that becomes possible only when your heart is full of the love that God has poured out in you, on you. You see that? Loving God and loving others out of a heart that is overcome by God's love for you. That's the only thing that makes life, real life, possible. It's the only thing that makes it possible for us to even approach loving God and loving others the way Jesus is talking about here. You see why this is the great commandment? You see why this is the most important teaching in the Bible? It's most important because it sums up the heart of the law. It helps us to see that every law, every commandment, every rule, every moral example that we can dig out of the Bible is given to us by God to show us what love for God and love for other people looks like. Boy, that's a great gift. This book is a great gift. You say, well, wait. I thought the Apostle Paul said that the law tells us what sin is, not what love is. It's the same thing. The law tells us, the law doesn't tell us, sin is not breaking rules, it's breaking relationship. Yeah, the law tells us what sin is. The law tells us when we're not loving God supremely with all our heart and soul and mind and body and strength. It tells us when we're not loving others sacrificially. It's the same thing. What a great gift it is. What a transformation takes place when you begin to see, when God tells you to do something or not to do something, it's His way of saying, this is how you live in a love relationship with me and other people. What a great gift that is. And then it's most important because what Jesus tells us here, it's most important because it helps us see we can't live up to the standard to love God supremely and love others sacrificially 24/7 with pure motives all the time. It's the greatest commandment because it shows us our need for Christ. And it calls us to trust in Him and quit trying. And it's only by trusting Christ's sacrificial love for you, only as you trust Him and let His love for you fill your love tank, and it's only then that we can make any progress at all in loving God and loving others the way Jesus is talking about. It's the only way we can experience real life. Real Jesus, real life. Would you pray with me? Father, Abba, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. But we want to say in this moment, we do love you. We want to love you. Would you fill us, Holy Spirit, with greater and greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So that because of His love for us, we turn around and extend that love. Hear what we've heard before, but hear it like we've never.